Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, whether Old Testament or New, is just the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is living and true. It points us to Christ and our need for him. In his name we pray. Amen. As we continue with our study of the events of the book of Nehemiah, we pick back up in the midst of this single event here in chapter 8, which, as it stands, makes the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem seem like a tiny project in comparison. And why do I say that? Because here at this scene, we have the whole nation of Israel, everyone who could drive, walk, or drag themselves to Jerusalem, assembled at one place and one time. And they were there to hear the reading of God's word, his law, which they, the people, asked to be read to them. Imagine that. It is almost without precedent. They asked for this, and then they all came to hear it be done. And we understand God's word and law at that time. It wasn't exclusively the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, as it's known in Hebrew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It wasn't exclusively those five, but when they came together, that would have been the emphasis upon the reading in that day. Those are, after all, what they call the books of the law, the first five. And as we read, there in the first part of chapter 8, Ezra the priest and 13 other priests stood up on a raised platform like this, and apparently they took turns reading because they were there from early in the morning till midday, 5-6 hours. And then, and we know because of the length of time, if you read the scripture out, if you listen to an audiobook of even the first five books of the Bible, it takes longer than 6 hours to go all the way through. So they would have had selected portions of the law, not the whole thing. But in that time also, there were 13 Levites who rotated among the crowd, also priests. They were explaining the text to the people and what it meant. If you imagine a great gathering of people, it would have been hundreds of yards deep, hundreds of yards wide. They couldn't all hear everything, so you had to have people rotating. It would be almost like a number of different little churches within the greater church. So that's what was going on. This was the first time, as we understand, in many, many generations, probably since the time of Josiah, several hundred years before, when something like this took place in the life of Israel, that had they had been through a lot. They had been through centuries of decline, through the reigns of mostly idolatrous kings, then that long Babylonian exile, then another 90 or so years after they were allowed to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, where they were attempting to rebuild, attempting to regroup, attempting to become a people and restore that which had been so broken down physically and spiritually. So the people are there, and they listen to God's word, and it was explained to them. And what was their reaction, we could ask? Well, that's where we pick up today in chapter 8, verse 9. I'm only going to read verse 9 at this point. Hear God's holy word. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Thus far, God's word. So how did they react when they heard God's word explained and read and explained to them? Two things I'll mention in relation to that. The first one is weeping. They wept. I mentioned to you when we covered the first part of this chapter 2 weeks ago that my former professor and current, but not much longer, current head pastor down at First ARP in Columbia, Derek Thomas, notes that the events taking place here in Nehemiah chapter 8 usher in a great season of revival and reformation in Israel. He says, a renewal of enthusiastic worship and consecrated obedience that Jerusalem had not seen in 200 years. Now, how did that great revival begin, we could ask. Let's imagine the scene. There are the Ezra and the priest on the platform. Nehemiah, who's been kind of not the star of the show, that's always God in every book of Scripture, but Nehemiah has been the main character to date in this book. He's over to the side. He's not a priest. He's the governor. He's in administration. He's over to the side. He's a bystander. He's listening. He is a bystander, yes, but he is also a faithful man of God. We've seen him seek the Lord's guidance all throughout this book. That includes, and most noteworthy, in chapter 1 at the very beginning, when this whole scenario of rebuilding the wall begins to play out. He's back in Susa, in the capital of Persia, and he hears of the hard times in Jerusalem of his people, and he grieves. And in that chapter 1, we see that he does something else. He prayerfully repents. He repents of the sins of the nation, of his family, and of himself. He repents in weeping and mourning. So what does he see before him now? A whole nation of people who have been confronted, by God's word with the depth and depravity of their national sin patterns over a number of generations, as well as certainly their own personal sin patterns. And the confrontation comes simply from hearing God's word, from contrasting it with the history of their nation and their own personal histories. The contrast between God's holy word and what was going on, what had gone on in the people, in their fallen history, and even in the families and hearts at that time. And I'll give you, this is speculation, but it's safe speculation, I'll give you some key examples of the points of confrontation that must have taken place that day, must have struck them to the very core, and I'll begin with this one from Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. Remember, they read from the law. They read from these first five books. They certainly would have touched on this one here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So in other words, you're to hold God at the very pinnacle of your existence. He's your be-all, end-all. He's it. They had not done so. They had not loved God more than self. Their safety, their financial well-being, their identities. Yes, they had identities 3,000 years ago, just like they did now. Their identities based on their sex lives, their occupations, their family honor, their tribes. Don't you think there was tribal competition? There were 12 tribes, after all. Don't you think there were yan back and forth, you know, Benjamin's better than Naphtali, that sort of thing? Their sheep-herding abilities. You name it. They had put other things above God. They had failed first and foremost in that single task of putting him on the high pedestal, to trust him in belief and hope, and to establish lives which reflected that centrality. It was evident when they examined themselves and when they looked at their society. This is the history that we read from the point they hit the desert and started wandering in the wilderness. But certainly from the point they entered the promised land, it's like this slow decline. 800 years prior to this point, 800 years of this. A history of spiritual idolatry, of discarding the one true God and seeking the Canaanite gods around them. With only a few exceptions, with only a few exceptions and only a few seasons of what we call revival or faithfulness during this time, with only a small remnant holding fast in every generation. Remember, the prophet Elijah was ready to die. God told him, no, there's still a remnant. There's still 7,000 believers in the whole nation of Israel. Only 7,000, just a remnant, just a small portion in any given time. And surely these words from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 gave teeth, gave detail to the depths of their fallenness. Surely these words were part of what were read that day. You know what they are. You shall have no other gods before me. Failed many, many times. Baal, Ashtoreth, Moloch, you name it. They had explored those gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. They had done that. They had reaped the bitter consequences of kneeling to false gods. They had made images. They had had high places. They had sacrificed their children at various times to these false gods. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. They had made oaths by the Lord and then broken them, among other things. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. They had turned that Sabbath day into another day of commerce and recreation. Just like us. They were not honoring that day that was set apart. Just like many of us, even those who profess to be Christians. They were not doing it. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God was giving you. There was a lack of honor. We saw that in previous chapters where people were selling one another into slavery. They weren't being generous with one another. There was a lack of honor. You shall not murder. Life was cheap. They were angry. They didn't value other people. You shall not commit adultery. One of the things that was going on here was that they were intermarrying. And that wasn't the issue. The issue is they were intermarrying people who belonged to different religions. That was the very thing they had been warned against doing when they entered the Promised Land in the first place, was intermarrying and introducing their households to false gods. They were doing that. That's under the auspices of desire, of adultery, of sexual immorality. You shall not steal. They were stealing. The nobles were stealing from the poor. It was a great grievance to the Lord. He was angry about that. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying was in some cultures now, lying is desired and respected in terms of doing business. The better you lie, the more advantageous it is to you. That's a respected thing. It sounds like it probably was then too. Hey, I made a good deal today. I pulled a fast one. Lying had become a part of their culture. You shall not covet your neighbor's house and all the other things that we can covet. Well, coveting, some people think that number 10 applies to all the others. Coveting is a heart issue. And it applies to wanting other gods, wanting other spouses, wanting someone's life to end, wanting what you do not have. They measured number 10 against themselves and found themselves wanting as well. As the enormity of God's word washed over them, and as they sought to understand it, as they recognized their own failure to trust in God and love Him and repent of sin and obey His will for their lives, the people mourned with a great lament. They grieved. Allison and I were a part of two mainline churches together for 10 years when we met. And there were some good things in each of them. But when we went to a PCA church for the first time in March of 2001, we quickly, even that first Sunday, began to realize what had been missing, what we had not heard. And it was much mentioned at all of the idea of sin. We had not heard much at all about sin, of personal fallenness, of grieving the Lord, of failure to submit our wills to His. We hadn't heard much of it. It came as a shock to us. And it's horribly false and misguided to overlook the enormity of sin. You are a sinner, each one of you. And I'll include myself in the group as always. Don't make the mistake of saying to yourself things that I have heard. Don't say everyone else is a sinner too. Don't say, at least I don't do that. For the wages of sin is death, says Romans 3:23. That doesn't mean big sins are the wages. If you're a big sinner, the wages are death, as opposed to the little sins or respectable sins or some ongoing sin pattern that you happen to be struggling with right now. It means your sin nature. And God's standard for your nature is 100% holy and perfect. That's what He requires. He will accept nothing less than that for entrance into His eternal kingdom. Nothing less than 100%. Not mostly good. That won't cut it. Now, we can easily have a different idea of that situation. We can deny this aspect of Scripture about sin. The call to trust God and turn from sin and repent and be holy. We can deny that whole recipe there in Scripture. In our fallenness, people who seek religion, if they do seek it at all, if they don't turn completely away from it, if they do seek religion, then they can seek churches and pastors or voices that will affirm sinful behavior and choices. Redefine it so that it's not sin anymore. That's what sin does. It makes us want to be a part of a larger group that only affirms, that doesn't label sin for what it is. But that is a mistake. That is an omission. It is a heresy that leads to death, unbelief. So many of the people, it seems, in Jerusalem that day who were hearing God's word got a glimpse of truth, that they and their ancestors had failed. They were continuing to live in patterns of corporate and individual sinfulness. They were rebelling against God. They did not trust in Him. And therefore, that those who went before them who were in that spiritual situation were now dwelling in darkness and Sheol, and that they themselves were standing, teetering on the edge of the pit. They were scared. But there was comfort to be had. And there is comfort to be had for you as well, if by chance you're questioning those very truths today. If you're here and you're questioning, there's comfort to be had. Our text goes on in verse 10, and it says this. Then He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved,
For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They understood. The Israelites were instructed to make it a day of celebration, not one of mourning, a day of feasting, of good wine and of fat portions of beef and lamb. There was no white meat, there was no fish that day. It was the fat portions. Why was it a day of celebration instead of brokenness and distress? Why was it a day of celebration? Because there is one thing that trumps sin. One thing and one thing only, and it's the divine power of a merciful and gracious God. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the people went away from the assembly rejoicing because they understood what that meant. They got it. What did it mean? Surely on that day, and among the texts that had been read and expounded, they had touched upon the Exodus. The Exodus, which is so heavy in symbolism for the people of Israel then, but also for us now. Of slavery, of bondage to Egyptians, yes, but also to sin in the bigger picture. Of the Passover lambs and the great Passover lamb. Of blood and protection, of God's powerful hand upon a lost people in seemingly insurmountable circumstances through thick and thin. Surely they would have heard these words from what we know of as Exodus 14:13. And that recounts the moment when their ancestors stood there on the banks of the Red Sea. On one side, the waters in front of them, the armies of Pharaoh advancing. And Moses declares to them, right at that moment of panic, of distress, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord will do it. He will do it all. Just stand and watch. He is your deliverer," and salvation came for them. It came not only from the Egyptians, but it was offered in the bigger picture as well to them. Salvation from sin, from spiritual slavery. And God offers and continues to offer that to fallen mankind through His grace and His goodwill. The great Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards gave an awesome message of the Lord's judgment, His just judgment. Remember, what do we deserve? Don't say good things. Of His just judgment. And it was called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He delivered it in 1741. He delivered it first to his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts. That spurred a great revival in that area, the revival that we know of is the First Great Awakening. George Whitefield, John Wesley, they were part of it. He preached to another church in Enfield, Connecticut. That church was known as a cold, dead spiritual church. And it had been to that point unaffected by the First Great Awakening. And by the time the sermon was halfway through, by the time he had preached halfway through at Enfield, many of those cold, dead people were crying and wailing and in distress at the thought of their sinfulness leading to hell itself. That's where they were.
Edwards had to wait for a moment when the crying and the noise had stilled in the congregation. Imagine that happening here. He had to wait for a moment when things were calm, relatively speaking, before he continued with his message. Now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to Him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, west, north, and south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are in are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to Him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in His own blood and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. There's the message. I'm quite sure this was what was going on in that scene in Nehemiah 8. This was the message. Sinners were recognizing the gravity of their situation before the Lord. They were repenting and then understanding that His great salvation was at hand. And that was cause to rejoice indeed. And that's what this season of Advent is all about, dear ones. That's what it's all about. It's about that looming crush of our sin natures, which, if left undealt with, will result in an eternity of separation from all that is good, an eternity of darkness. But God was not content to leave us to that. That's what we deserve. He wasn't content to leave us there, though. He offers light and life and renewal and hope and salvation. And He sent it. He sent Himself in the form of the Son of a babe who became a man, yet still God, sinless and perfect in every way, who died for us, who rose again, defeated death, to deliver salvation to all who would believe and trust in Him. So make no mistake, you will be judged one way or another by God, and that judgment will be executed with one of two criteria. Either you will be measured by your own sin nature, or you'll be weighed by the perfection of Jesus Christ, and you will assume His sinless nature as your own. You'll stand before Him one way or another. It'll either be just you, or it'll be you clothed in the perfection of Christ. Which one do you want? Because one verdict is indeed cause for great mourning and distress. But the other, now the other is the greatest praise of all. It is indeed cause for celebration, for feasting, and not just for good meat. For a life of joy and contentment and promise, no matter what your temporary circumstances are. Because it means that we understand the words that were spoken to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So may that be your understanding now and always. In the face of your fallen sin nature, and it's ugly, let me tell you, the utter hopelessness that will lead to if you rely on it. Jesus is the answer. And may it be yours now and always. Amen.